2 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight. Chapter 4, we're just going to basically summarize because I don't want to spend the time delving into it, and the material in it is not, it's a bit gory. It's all about murder and all that kind of stuff, so it's not really all that nice of stuff to look at. But I'll just summarize what takes place there. Remember where we left off last week, where, as we're working our way through, King Saul died. King Saul's dead. David has been reigning in Hebron now for 7 years. All right, I'll just show you on the map here again. Here's Hebron, or Hebron, however you want to pronounce it, down at the southern side. Now, this part right in here belonged to Judah, and it was one of the cities of Judah. So he's in Hebron. And so during this 7 years, then he's been reigning as king over Judah. And Ishbosheth, or Ishbosheth, so however you want to pronounce his name, has been reigning in a place called Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim was right near the Jabbok River, which is right here. So it was right along the Jabbok River. So it was on the opposite side of Jordan. It was definitely not in Judah. It was in Israel part. It was on the opposite side of Jordan near the Jabbok River. All right. So this is where Mahanaim was. So Ishbosheth has been reigning there for these 7 years. There's been a lot of conflict. And Ishbosheth is one of those kings that was kind of a, he was kind of a puppet king. On his own, he didn't have any strength. He didn't really know what was going on. He really didn't have any power. He really wasn't much of a leader. But Abner, his general, was very strong. He was a strong leader. He was one of Saul's leaders. Saul was Ishbosheth's father. So he was one of Saul's generals of the or captains in the army. And so he was a strong leader, a man who was well-equipped and a good leader. But we find that last week in chapter 3, we saw how that Abner was murdered. Abner was murdered by Joab, and so Abner's gone. Ishbosheth is now on his own. He's trying to lead the nation, the 11 tribes of Israel. He's trying to lead them by himself, and he's kind of lost. He really doesn't have much of a leadership there. He's not the leader that he needs to be in order to bring them together. And so in chapter 4 here, we see this problem's coming up, and two of Ishbosheth's captains betrayed him, and they assassinated him. They killed him. All right? They snuck into his house, pretended they were going in to get grain, and they killed him while he was sleeping in bed taking a nap. And then they chopped his head off, and stuck his head in a bag, took it to David, and said, "Look what we brought you, David." And David said, "You may not know, but the guy that brought me news saying that he killed Saul lost his life for that, because he should not have murdered God's anointed. And now you're telling me that you killed an innocent man while he was laying in bed. You killed him, and you're expecting me to honor you?" David said, "Guards, execute these guys." And they lost their lives. So that's basically chapter 4. Not a very pretty picture, but it gives you an idea of what was taking place there in chapter 4. Now, moving on into chapter 5, we see now David is the he doesn't have any rivals anymore. There's nobody else trying to get the throne. Ishbosheth's gone, and so David's on his own. And he is in the very first verse in chapter 5, it says, "And then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Now, what are they saying? They're saying, "David, remember, we're family. You know, you may be part of the tribe of Judah, but we're all family. We're all related. We're all children of Jacob." And you know, what they were saying is, "Hey, let's make peace. We want you to be our king." And so this is what takes place. Now, what I'm going to look at here tonight, I want to point out, as we look at this chapter here, David is trying to unify a disunified nation. The nation had been divided. He had been king over Judah for 7 years, and Ishbosheth had been king over the rest of the land for those 7 years. And now there's division there, there's discord, they're just not together. And so David's got this big job of bringing everybody together to unify the nation, to bring harmony, to bring peace, to bring happiness and oneness back to the nation. And so that's what David's task is. And I see here in this section four steps that he took to bring the nation together, to bring them into a unity. Some of them were good steps. One of them was debatable. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But he did these four things to bring the nations together. The first thing we see here is found in verses 3 to 5. But let me read verses 1 and 2 again. And verse number 1 we just read, they said they were bone and flesh of his. And then verse 2 it says, also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. Now it's interesting that they say this. They had just been loyal to Ishbosheth, but in their hearts they knew God had appointed David to be king. They knew that. The whole nation knew that. They knew that David was the one that God had anointed to be king. But they had sided with Ishbosheth because he was King Saul's son, and Abner was a strong leader, and Abner may have pretty much insisted on it, and they were, so they had a problem. But now Ishbosheth gone, David now is the one they said, we want you to be king. And so in verse number 3, we find the first step that David takes is accepting the leadership. He accepted the leadership. Verse number 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he had reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So here's the situation. David, they come to David and they say, David, you're bone and flesh of us. We want you to be king. And David said, okay, I'll be your king. That's what God said long ago. Remember, David was anointed. It was somewhere close to 15 to 20 years earlier, Samuel anointed him to be king. And David knew that all this time. And now years had passed. He had grown up as a teenage boy, and then he was taken into the palace. He was King Saul's right-hand man for a few years until Saul got angry and jealous of him. And then Saul started hunting him for another 7 or 8 years. And he hunted him, and he had to flee for his life. And now Saul's dead, and Ishbosheth's dead. 7 more years have passed. Now David is, he's 37 years old. And they say, David, we want you to be our king. And so David accepts the leadership of the nation. He becomes the king of Israel over the whole nation at this time. Now, as we think about this, let's think back over the history. Saul was a poor leader. He was not a good leader. He was he had no real leadership qualities. He was a man who was weak. He didn't obey God. He feared the people more than he feared God. And his disobedience ended up costing him his life. God said, it's enough of King Saul. He said, you could have been king forever, but you didn't honor me. And so God took the kingship away from Saul's family and gave it to David. Now, David was no perfect man either. You know, we lift up David and we think David was a great man. And he was a great man. He was a man that God says was after his own heart. I believe what that means is that David was the type of a man that when he made a mistake, he got right with God, and he made things right, and he had a heart to do right with God. He worshiped God, he loved God, he had a heart for God, and he wasn't a rebel. When he did wrong, he would admit it and get it right. Where Saul, when he did wrong, he made excuses and tried to blame others and didn't want to get it right. So there's a big difference. You know, we can learn a lot from that in our lives. You know, we're all going to make mistakes because we're human. But there's two ways to resolve it. When you make a mistake, you can go to the person you've made a mistake with and say, I was wrong, would you please forgive me, and we can be unified again. Or you can say, wasn't my fault, I didn't do anything wrong. If they hadn't acted that way, I wouldn't have responded that way, so it's not my fault, it's their fault. And that's basically what Saul did. And that's not the way to resolve anything. And David was a man after God's own heart. So David now is the king over all Israel. Now, as we think about this, God wants us also to accept leadership. Now, as we look at this, one of the things we need to remember is everything rises or falls on leadership. Everything rises or falls on leadership. You know, whether it's your family or your job or your education, or whatever it is, everything rises or falls on leadership. Now, as you think about that, God wants husbands, first of all, to be leaders in the home. God wants the husband to lead the home. It is the husband's responsibility to lead his home, to lead his wife, to lead his children, to lead them spiritually, educationally, socially, financially. He is to be the leader. Doesn't mean he has to do all the work, but he's to be the leader. Now, the leader takes the buck. He's the one that says, you know, I'm responsible. You know, being a leader isn't all, you know, the wonderful thing. You know, being a leader is a big responsibility. There's a lot of responsibility to that. There's a lot of cost to being a leader. And it's not always fun to be the leader. You know, a lot of times people want to be the leader, all want to be the leader. But if you really stop and think about it, leadership has got a big responsibility tag on it. And we need to be ready to take that leadership. But God says he wants the husband to be the godly example that others in his family can follow. But you know, also, wives, God wants you to be a leader. Now, you're to be a secondary leader in your home. You're to be under your husband. When your hubby's away, you need to be the leader in the family. You need to keep the children going the right direction. You need to keep things headed in the right way. You need to be supportive of your husband and work as his teammate, not as his opposition. You know, a lot of homes, there's a lot of friction because the wife, she does things one way and her husband's doing it another way. And there's friction and conflict. That's not what God wants. God says, ultimately, the husband's going to answer to God for the home. But under him, the wife is to be his supportive helpmeet to work things out, to work it through so they can have harmony and head to the same goal. So, wives, you've got a great responsibility to be a godly leader. But you know, children, you've also got a responsibility to be leaders. Every one of you know friends that you play with or spend time with. And when you're with your friend, you can either be a leader or a follower. All of you will be. You're either going to be a leader or a follower. If you're a leader, you're going to help them to make the right choices, to do the right things, to go the right places, to say the right things, to talk about the right things. If you're a follower, you're going to sit there and just do what they want you to do, and you'll get yourself into trouble a lot of times. So you've got to make a choice. You can either be a leader or a follower. And God wants us to be leaders. And David here, he says, I will take the leadership. You know, as a child, some of the things you need to lead in. You need to lead in being godly. You need to lead in reading your Bible. You need to lead your other friends in obeying their parents. You need to lead them in doing right. You need to lead them in saying, hey, I'm not going to get involved in that. That's not right. We're going to do things right because that doesn't please God and it doesn't please mom and dad. I'm not going to do that. Lead. Be a leader. Don't be a follower. Be a leader in these areas, and it'll make a big difference if you'll be a godly leader that does right. So, David, first of all, he took the leadership. The second thing he did to unite the nation was to make a new capital city. All right, we read on verse number 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither. Thinking David cannot come hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, as you read that, you start scratching your head and saying, well, that wasn't very nice of David to hate the lame and the blind. What's he talking about? All right, let's pull it apart and look at it. All right, first of all, we find here that David chooses a new capital city. Now, where were their old capital cities? Let me show you again. Remember, David was at Hebron, and Ishbosheth had been at Mahanaim. All right, now, Hebron wasn't going to work because Hebron was way to the south. All of the rest of them lived north of that. That'd be like, you know, I've already pointed out that Israel is about the size of metropolitan Perth, all right? So we're up here, Two Rocks and Yanchip area up in here, and Rockingham's down in here, that kind of thing. So you can see it's way down south of the river, and they're up here, and they don't have cars to drive in. I mean, to go from there to there, it's going to take, you know, a couple, 3 days journey walking, all right? And so Hebron's not going to work because they're going to think, oh, no, that's down in the area of Judah, and you know, that's not very fair, and you know, that's where they, and Mahanaim's not going to work either, because the people down here are going to say, well, wait a minute, Mahanaim's way over there, besides on the other side of Jordan, you know, that's not going to be a good place. So David wisely chooses a new capital city, and he chooses Jerusalem. It's on the border between Judah and the rest of Israel. It's right near the borderline. Alright, so he chooses Jerusalem. But there was a problem. Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites. Now, why were the Jebusites still in control of Jerusalem? Well, the Bible tells us because they had never conquered Jerusalem. When they were capturing the cities, remember Joshua was going in and they're capturing all these places. They captured city after city after city, but they never took Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites are still there. These are enemies. They're not people of Israel. They're the heathen that were there before. They had never kicked them out. They'd never run them out. And years had gone by. Years and years had gone by. 400, 500 years had gone by since they took the land. The Jebusites are still there. And the Jebusites say, hey, you're not going to get our city unless you kill the lame and the blind first. Now, what could that mean? Well, there's two possibilities. Different commentators have different ideas on this, and one of them is that it might possibly refer to their idols. Idols are blind and lame, and they would put their idols up there as kind of protection. You know, kind of these are our shrines that are going to protect us, and you're going to have to go through our idol shrines before you're going to get into our city. That's a possibility. I personally don't think that's a real good option because it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, but that is a possibility, and a lot of people seem to think that that might be an option. The other option is, and I think is more likely, is the Jebusites are mocking. What they have is they have a city. The reason it hadn't been conquered is because Jerusalem was set up in such a way that it was very, very difficult to get into there. You couldn't get in. They had it blocked. There was valleys on three sides, and on the other side they had it fortified. And it was difficult to get in there. You couldn't get in. So they said, hey, nobody's going to get in here. We could put our lame and blind out there to guard our walls, and you'd never get in here. And David says, all right, go up there and kill those lame and blind that they're talking about. We'll get into that city. So I think that makes more sense, that there was a mockery saying, hey, even our lame and blind people could protect our city because our city's invincible. You're never going to get in here. You know, that's kind of the cocky attitude that the Babylonians had. When Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, we got a city that's invincible. Nobody's going to get in here. And then the Persians diverted the river and marched their army right under the wall where the river had been and conquered the city. Because they went right under the wall where the river had gone through when they diverted the water away from it. So we need to be careful about these proud accusations. So to me, that makes the most sense there. It isn't that David hates lame and blind people. That wouldn't make any sense at all. And why would lame and blind people have anything to do with conquering the city? You know, you don't kill lame and blind people so you can conquer a city. That's not the way you do it. I mean, they're the people that are kind of hiding off in the corner because they're not going to be able to help. So I think that that's probably a fairly reasonable explanation of that. So David takes the city, and it's called the stronghold of Zion. It's also called the city of David. It's also called Jerusalem. So when you hear these terms, Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, they're talking about Jerusalem, the new capital city of the nation. Now David does this so that there's unity. The people on the north, they like it because it's right on their border and it's a city that nobody's ever inhabited of them before. So nobody can say, oh, that's not fair. No, it's a brand new city that they've just conquered, and the people of Judah like the idea. So there's unity there. So we see here, again, David's bringing unity, leadership. Now, there's a couple of ways that I think we can make some application here. And perhaps I'm stretching a little bit, but use your imagination. You'll see what I'm talking about. First of all, as leaders, we need to be one who establishes a capital city in a sense of, this is where I stand, this is where I live, this is where I spend my time, this is my fort, this is my fortress. And you know, one of the things that we can do is stand on the Word of God. You know, we talk about the Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. You know, if we stand on the Bible, if we use the Bible like our fort, and we say, this is my fortress, this is my capital city, this is what I'm going to stand on, I'm going to build my life around the Bible, the Bible is going to be my home base. Everything I do in life is going to be about the Bible. You know, I think that that's one way that we can apply this that will be a help to us. But you know, there's another way that I think also there's an application, is remember back with me in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24, God ordained marriage. Genesis 2:24, it says, "And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So what did God tell him? He says, young people, young men, when you marry, he says, leave father and mother, cleave to your wife, and become one flesh. He's saying, one of the things you need to do to have a happy home and marriage is to leave mom and dad. You need to start your own capital city. You need to have your own home base. All right? Nothing worse than young people living with mom and dad after they're married. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful or evil, but it's on the borderline. It doesn't work very good. I mean, even Melody and I, we get along great with my mom and dad. We lived with mom and dad for a little bit of time while we were raising our support to go to the mission field. And we weren't there all the time because we were traveling a lot, but that was kind of our home base. And it worked okay, but you know, nothing like having a place of your own, you know? I mean, you share the same kitchen, you share the same bathroom and stuff. It's clumsy. It doesn't work very good. All right. So the best thing is to get your own capital city. All right. Start your own place and move out and be on your own and have your own, and then build it and fortify it and strengthen it and sacrifice for it and defend it and make it your capital city. Oh, you might not have much. When you start out, it's fine to start out with nothing. You know, the young people today somehow think they got to start out with everything. You don't need to do that. It's fun starting out with nothing. Well, it's sort of fun. It's a little trying. I mean, I remember back in the days where we would just, you know, go buy chicken bones at the store and make soup out of it to keep food on the table. And when somebody'd say, would you like some vegetables? We go, sure, we'll take them. Do you like them? We'll take them. We don't care what they are. We'll take them. You know, and that kind of thing. And living, you know, in a little apartment. We lived in a little apartment that was a two-story building. It was a big old house that they divided in half, and Melody and I lived in the upper level of it. And I never forget that, because one of the problems it had, it had a door that the deadbolt wasn't a deadbolt like this. It was just one of those kinds that when it shuts, it's locked. Well, one day, we're in the house, and she says, you know, I'm studying or something. I forget what I was doing. She says, oh, it started to rain. I got clothes on the line. So we both run out the door, run down the stairs, and all of a sudden, oh, boom, the wind blows the door shut. Oh, no, what are we going to do now? We couldn't get back in. All the windows are shut. All the doors are shut. We called the landlord, and he said, well, the only way I can tell you is, you know, climb up on the porch and see if you can get that window open and cross this window. But, you know, all those crazy things that happened to you. But it was our little castle. It was our little place, you know. It was ours. Well, I shouldn't say it was ours. We were renting it. But, I mean, it was our place. We're by ourselves. And so, you know, you need to start your own place. So David makes a new capital city. Number three thing he does to bring unity to the nation is he makes political alliances. Now, that word alliance is kind of a big word. It basically means friendships to make peace. A friendship to make peace. All right? One of his alliances are pretty good. The other one wasn't such a good alliance. All right? Now, so David starts making friendships. Look at verse number 10. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people's sake, for people Israel's sake. All right, now Hiram was from up here. He was a Phoenician. He was up here from Tyre. All right, so this is the north. This is Israel, goes up to about here. He's from up here. He's the neighboring country north. Now Hiram makes friends with David. He had made peace with David, and he helps David build a house. He gives him up in, this is Lebanon area up in here, and so they've got timbers. There's lots of big tall trees, and so he would cut trees, send the trees down to David, and he'd get them to be able to build his house and those things like that with him. So he builds friendship with Hiram. Now Hiram was a pretty good friend of him, and he was a friend also to his son Solomon in years to come. So there was a friendship there that was a good alliance. It was a good friendship that God used to exalt and build up the nation. But David did something else. He married wives for alliances. Look at verse number 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come to Hebron, from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. Now, it doesn't specifically say here that some of this was for alliances, but we find in other scriptures, in fact, in chapter, let's see, where was I? In chapter 3 and verse number 3. Look at that one. Chapter 3 and verse number 3. It's talking about David's wives. And it says, and his second wife was Chileab of Ab. Or his second son was Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. All right? So he was married to the daughter of the king of Geshur. Now, Geshur was down in this area, down in here, over in the Philistine area. All right. Now, so he's married to this daughter of the king. Why did they do that? Well, they would do that to make peace. You know, you can't fight with me because your daughter is my wife. You know, so keep peace with me because I've got your daughter for my wife. So I'll take good care of her as long as you keep good relationships with me. Now, politically, that was a good idea. Biblically, it was not. Biblically, it was not. And socially, it was not. All right. But politically, it was a good idea because you'd make these friendships. But we read over in the book of Deuteronomy how David directly disobeyed God's command. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 17. Neither, he's talking to kings, neither shall the king multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself to himself silver or gold. So he says the king is not to multiply wives. David disobeyed God. Now, you say, well, you know, well, I guess that he shouldn't have done that. But it wasn't just that. It ended up causing great trouble that ultimately split the kingdom. How is that? Because David's son Solomon followed David's bad example. Instead of marrying six or eight wives, whatever David had here, he had hundreds of them. And the scriptures tell us very clearly that Solomon's wives were that which pulled him away from God. And when Solomon got away from God, he made wrong choices, and God said, that's enough, we're going to have to split the kingdom. And that was the ultimate downfall and ruin of the nation. So David really had made a big mistake here. It was not what God wanted. Now, God created monogamy. All right, you kids, here's a big word for you to learn. Monogamy. There's polygamy. That word has polyogamy. Polyogamy or polygamy means poly means many. Ogamy means refers to marriage. All right. So there's monogamy. Mono is one. Poly is many. So there's monogamy. That's one wife or one spouse. Polyogamy means polygamy means many. All right. So David was wrong here in marrying more than one, and monogamy was God's choice. And young people, you need to remember this. All of you young people, whether you're quite young or whether you're getting up there in those upper teen years, you need to remember this, and that is that make your choice of a spouse prayerfully, carefully, based on godly counsel, and based on character. If you will remember those four things, it'll save you tons of heartache. Base your choice prayerfully, carefully, based on godly counsel, and based on character. And that will help you immensely. Very important that we remember that. And remember also, divorce is not a biblical option. It's not a biblical option. Now, that doesn't mean God puts a big black X over everybody that's had a divorce, but it does mean that it's not the biblical option. It's not what God wants. It's not the best, and it's not going to help your family. We read in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 5, Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God tells us very clearly. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. He said God didn't want that from the beginning. He doesn't want it now. One spouse for life is God's plan. And if you'll keep that in your mind and your heart, it'll be a great help to you. Now, David's choice of these many wives caused a lot of problems in his life and in Solomon's life. Now, being a leader, as a leader, you need to choose your friends carefully. Not just your spouse, but all your friends. You need to choose your friends carefully because friends are very important. Friends are very important. Now, friends can either bring you closer to God, or your friends will turn you away from God. Young people, you hear that? Your friends will either bring you closer to God or they're going to push you further away from God. It always happens that way. And the choice of your friends is very, very important because of that. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." If you walk with wise people, you're going to get wiser. But if you are a companion or a friend of a fool, it'll destroy you. It'll wreck your life. And there's been multitudes and multitudes of young people that made friends with a fool and destroyed their life. Don't do that. Don't do that. Also, God's counsel is to make no friendship with a foolish person. He says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." He said, if you see a person who is not wise, go away from him. Go away from him. Stay away from that kind of a person if they're not wise, because it will hurt you. Then one more. Being a godly friend and a leader will improve the lives of your family and friends. If you will be a godly leader, if you will be a godly friend, you can help others in their lives. Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." What that means is when you want to sharpen a knife, you can take a file, which is made out of very hard iron, and rub that knife on that file, and it'll sharpen the knife. And God says, if you're a good friend, you're like a file. And your friends will rub up against you, and they're going to get better. And they're going to get better. They're going to get sharper in their life. So iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance or his character of their friend. You're going to sharpen the way they live. If you are like a file that is sharpening them, that's what God wants you to do. So we need to let God work in our lives and be a godly friend. All right, so far, let's review what we've done. David accepted the leadership, and we need to be leaders if we're going to be able to bring unity into those who are under our friendship. Then, secondly, he made a new capital city. Number three, he made political alliances, friendships. And we need to make careful friendships, because friendships can be very helpful, but they can also be very harmful if you make the wrong ones. Choose your friends carefully. Number four, David's fourth step was to lead people in victories. To lead the people in victories. Verse number 17. Verse number 17 says, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the fold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. All right, now here's the issue. You stop and think about these poor Philistines. I mean, I'm not feeling real sorry for them, but at the same time, you think about it. David had been down there living among the Philistines, lying to them, telling them that he was their friend when he really wasn't their friend at all. And now, Saul's dead, Ishbosheth's dead, and Israel anoints him king. Next thing the Philistines know on the Philistine Daily News, David is the king of Israel. What? David? This guy that was living with us down in Ziklag? Yeah, the guy that was supposedly our friend, now he's the king of Israel, our enemy nation. And they said, let's go get him. And it wasn't to shake his hand. It was to kill him. Let's get rid of David, because he is our enemy, and we thought he was our friend, and he had deceived him. So some of David's bad choices are coming back to haunt him. And the Philistines spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now, the Rephaim, the valley here, is somewhere near Jerusalem. It's a valley right here near Jerusalem. And they spread themselves out in the valley. What that means is they got their troops all out there, spread out, ready for war. They're ready for war. And David hears about this. So David hears that there's the Philistines are there waiting for him, and they're going to come and get him. And so he better do something about it. Verse number 19, and David makes a wise choice. Look at what he does. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of water. Therefore he called the place Baal-perazim. And there were left there images and David and his men burned them. So here's what happens. The Philistines are spread out all through the valley. David goes in there and has a great battle, and David's men win the battle, and they push the Philistines out of the area. But the Philistines, you know, they're so surprised and scared that, you know, they had just had this huge victory over Israel not very long ago. Just a few years ago, they had had this huge victory when they killed Saul and all that. And so they thought, these guys are going to be a pushover. David comes down there and wipes them out. They run for their lives. They leave all their gods behind them. You know, these gods are like, you guys know what a rabbit's foot is? I mean, I know what a rabbit, you know, hopping around, but you know, they put them on a chain sometimes and use them for a lucky charm type of thing. You know, it's that kind of thing. You know, thinking, well, if I have my rabbit's foot with me, I'm okay. Well, that kind of thing. So they were thinking, well, if we take our gods with us, they'll protect us during the battle. So they take all their wooden little statues of gods with them, and they leave them all in the valley when they just take off running because the enemy's coming to get us. And so David collects them all up and burns them and gets rid of those things. So that was a good thing David did. But then he sees that the Philistines come back for a second go at it, and in verse number 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go up? And he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of the going in the top of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, and for then shall the Lord go out before thee and to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded, and smote the Philistines from Geba unto Gezer. All right, so God says, this time, don't go right head on into the battle. He says, sneak up behind them, go around their camp, around over where the mulberry trees are, and you wait there until you hear the wind blowing in the tops of the mulberry trees, and as soon as you hear that, you attack, and I'll give you the victory. So David followed the instructions, and he did. And God gives him the victory a second time. So here we see David was leading his people in victories. Now, as a leader, we're not going out fighting battles. We're not taking our guns and our weapons out to fight battles with the enemies. But there is something we can learn from there. All right? We all face battles. We face battles with temptation. We face battles with relationships sometimes. There's conflicts in relationships. There's problems. There's trials. There's things that we face. Every one of us faces things. Every home has issues they face. It may be financial battles. It may be battles of obedience or whatever they are. And God wants us to lead in those battles in victory. God wants us to lead to victory. And that will unify us if we can win over those things. You know, you think about it in your home. If your home is having problems with conflicts and fights and arguments and debates, you know, if you can win over that and you can get the victory over that, it's going to bring your family together. It's going to be a harmony time. It's going to be a time of being much more close together. So this will help us. Now, God will guide us when we ask Him for guidance. He guides us, first of all, through prayer. We see an example of this in James 1:5, one of those verses we looked at tonight. James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So God says, if you lack wisdom, you ask me, I'll give you the wisdom you need. And so that's one of the ways that God's going to direct us, by asking Him through prayer. Another way that God guides is by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 13 says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He says, the Spirit of God will guide you into truth. So another way that God will lead us is the Spirit of God working in us. If you know Christ your Savior, the Spirit of God lives in you, and He will guide you as you yield to Him and seek His guidance. And so God leads us through prayer. God leads us through the Holy Spirit. God also leads us through the Bible. Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. Entering into the Bible will give you light and understanding. As you read in the Bible, you look up things in the Bible, it's going to help you and lead you in the right way. And it will guide you and give you direction and insight and wisdom. And then one other way, God guides us through counsel. He guides us through counsel. Proverbs chapter 11, verse number 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counsel is there safety. Safety. What's a counselor? Well, a counselor is somebody you can get advice from. Somebody that's wiser than you, or somebody that you trust to give you some good advice. you young people, your counselors ought to be your mom and dad. They ought to be your first counselors. And for us older people, a godly friend or someone that's more mature than we are, we can seek their advice as counsel to help us in making decisions. And so God guides us through these things. So as we look at these things tonight and we wrap it up, each of us is a leader over someone. Even you young people are a leader over someone. And you may be a leader of your friends. You can be a good leader or a bad leader. It's up to you. God wants us to be a good leader. And to be a good leader, we need to unify those that are under us. Bring them in together in harmony and peace so we can do right. We need to accept our leadership. You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't want to be a leader. I'd rather follow. Well, God wants us to be a leader. And if we're going to do right, we need to step up and be a leader. And so God wants us to be a leader, and we need to accept that leadership. Then establish a home base around the Bible, as we mentioned. It'll help you and strengthen you. And then choose godly friends, and then win those victories over the conflicts so that there can be evidence that you are the leader that will build and strengthen and help in your family. And it'll be a great help to you if you'll do that. All right, now, as we think on these things today, tonight, I encourage you to take that home with you. Think about that. Think about the areas where you need to be a leader and how you can unify those that are under you by being the kind of leader God wants you to be.